today we're going to look at a psalm that talks a lot about sin and repentance. And in our society, those have become bad words, not in the sense that they represent something bad, but in the sense that they represent the authority of our God. And that's what people are often offended by. So when you talk about sin and repentance, a lot of times people will hear something very negative, and if you see it in a movie or a TV show, it's portrayed as something in a way that mocks Christians, I think. But what I want to do today is to bring something to show you the beauty in sin and in repentance from sin and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So turn with me to Psalm 51. It'll be up here on the screen, but if you have your own copy of God's Word, you take a moment to turn there. This is another psalm of David. We looked at Psalm 34, and David gave us the life situation, where that came from. He was fleeing from the king of the Philistines because he was afraid that the king knew exactly who he was and was going to kill him. Well, in this one, David also, in the title, he technically calls it a superscription. In the title, we get the historical situation of Psalm 51. So listen as our God speaks to us, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is God's word to us this morning. And yes, it's God's word to us, because it's easy to look at this and think, well, yeah, David murdered a guy so that he could have that guy's wife for his own. I've never done that. You see, the Bible really only knows two kinds of people. In Psalm 1, they're described as the wicked and the righteous. And we need to understand that. You're in one camp or the other. And fundamental to our righteousness, in the biblical sense, fundamental to what makes us righteous is our relationship with God. Because he is not only the judge, but is in himself pure and holy and righteous. So, the righteous, how is their relationship to God fundamental? Foundational to a righteous person's relationship with God is not primarily their behavior, but it is their heart. It is the fact that they recognize that their behavior does nothing to gain them anything in God's sight. But by trusting in God's mercy, the righteous are not the ones who have never sinned, but the ones who turn from their sin, from their evil deeds, turn away from it and turn to God. Over and over again in the scriptures, God calls Israel out for unrighteousness, for sin, for idolatry. But if you look at the consistent theme, God is not saying, you sinned, you broke my law, in a vacuum. In fact, God is always saying along with that, you broke my law, and in so doing, you have turned away from me. And that's relationship language. And when God calls them to repentance, God doesn't say, merely stop sinning and you'll be fine, which we're going to see is an impossibility in itself. But he says, turn from your sins and turn back to the living God. This is all about relationship. And so today, as we look at this, I want you to see the beauty of this relationship that God wants to have for you, and that because we are still on this side of glory, we still need sanctification. We still need God showing us what is right and what is wrong. Because of that, repentance is what restores our relationship with God, because it's turning back to God in faith and in trust that he will have mercy. And we're going to see how this psalm points to Jesus Christ. Some of our missionaries that we support work for an organization called Surge. It used to be called World Harvest Ministries. And the founder of that was a guy named Jack Miller. And he started a ministry based on proclaiming the grace of the gospel. And some of you may think, oh, well, he's all about grace, but, you know, he never calls people to obedience. Not at all. Because one of the things that he said is that repentance must be at the heart of my job description. My calling in leading World Harvest Ministry is to be the repenter in chief. Isn't that an interesting perspective? Does anybody have a job description that says I'm to be the repenter in chief? Devin and I probably ought to have that written into ours. And it's important to notice, especially for those of you who are leaders in the church, and I'm not simply talking about the elders or the officers, deacons, but those of you who teach Sunday school, adult or children, those of you who lead the women's ministry or lead Bible studies or go and visit the sick or just make things work around here, pour yourself into whatever goes on Sunday morning. Part of your job description ought to be that you're repentant. Paul himself, probably one of the most righteous guys that ever lived, called himself the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners. He said, here's a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, of whom I am the worst. And he didn't say that with sort of a wink, wink, nudge, nudge, like, yeah, I'm a really bad sinner. He said that in all sincerity. We can hear that in David's psalm. Probably, I don't know how you can say one passage of Scripture is better than another. I mean, the Holy Spirit spoke all of them, but just a great, great passage on repentance and restoration. And God has worked on me this week, and right now I need to repent because I didn't start with prayer. So let me pray for us. Father in heaven, how dare I step into this pulpit this morning knowing that my sins are before you, knowing that my sins affect my ability to proclaim your word. Lord, I repent of missed opportunities for study, of time wasted when I could have been praying or reading your word, for frivolity. But Lord, you are God. And we know that you care far more for the glory of your name than I ever could. And because of that, I trust that my weak, faltering words, as they go out, people would hear not me, but your voice. They might not see just my picture of how beautiful Christ is, but that they might see beyond to see your vision of Christ as he truly is, to see Christ as you see him, and for all of us to be aware of how great the sacrifice needed to be that saved us from all of our sins. And so we ask that you speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. This psalm this morning actually did, is just studying through it again, has really touched me. It's why we had such a long prayer of repentance. And I hope you appreciate that we're just praying the Scripture. But this morning I want you to see, there's notes in your bulletin. I want you to see that in repentance, we look honestly at our own wickedness. And yes, that word is not accidental. In repentance, we look honestly at our own wickedness, and we turn to God to supply the righteousness that we need. In repentance, we look honestly at our own wickedness, and we turn to God. We trust God's mercy to supply the righteousness that we lack and that we need. So, first of all, let's take a look at this. We need to look honestly at our own sin. Here's what I'm trying to say. Stop sugarcoating it. We all, I'm not trying to throw accusations out there. Maybe I should put it this way. I know that I am bad about sugarcoating my sin, not only to you, but to me. What I'm declaring to myself lying in bed at night is that sin wasn't so bad. And so for so many of us, verse 3 may not be true, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. God, make me more like that. Think of who's saying this. We look at David. God had given him tremendous success. Everywhere David turned, he pushed Israel's enemies back. He saved Israel, in a sense, from persecution by their enemies. God gave him great success. And it kind of went to his head. There are many examples of this. The incident that the psalm is related to, the incident with Bathsheba, is related in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And I urge you to read that and then read the psalm. That makes for good reading, but I wanted to have mercy on Mike this morning and not have him read two chapters. But in that passage, lust led to adultery, led to lies, led to murder. And still, David wanted to go on as if, whew, everything's okay. My sin is hidden. That's what he's thinking. And who knows what was going on in his own mind? I know what goes on in my mind. Blame shifting, justifying myself. How many of us, when we apologize, say, I'm sorry, comma, but? Do you? Just me? Okay. I'm sorry, but, and then I justify myself. Or, I'm sorry, but you, I'm blame shifting. You know, if only you hadn't done that. If only the circumstances had been different. I do that so much in my own interaction with others that it says to me that whether I think so or not, I do that before God. Verse 3 is not, God is still working on me, on verse 3. But brothers and sisters, we want to know our transgressions. We want our sin to be ever before us, because we want God to blot it out effectively, not for us to use mind tricks and psychology to feel better about ourselves. We have a real solution here. Now, verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. What do you think Uriah would say to this? I think if Uriah were alive today to read this, he'd be rolling over in his grave. That's a Yogi Berra quote. Okay, never mind. We have to recognize whom we offend. And right here, David is not saying, you know, Lord, too bad about Uriah, but it's really you that I've sinned against. But in fact, David is saying that fundamentally the offended party is God. That every sin that we do, whether it's a little sin of thought or it's a sin of sinning against someone else, every one of those sins ultimately is an offense against God. When I sin against you who are made in the image of God, I'm sinning against God. And God, on your behalf, is offended. And my sin deserves the ultimate punishment. We have to recognize whom we offend. Why? Because of the fact that in our sin, it is only God can take care of it. Against you, you only have I sinned, in verse 4, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He's speaking the truth about God there. God is justified in his words, but in order for that to be true in my life, in my heart, I've got to recognize that God is offended even by what we might consider little sins. We look at David. I've never committed adultery or murdered anybody, so God and me, we're good. But in fact, every one of our sins is an offense against God. When we disobey, we're breaking God's law. But our sin is against God, not against the law. In fact, what we say when God says, you know, whatever, do not covet, that's probably one that we've all done from time to time. When God says, do not covet, when we break his law, we're saying, God, I don't trust you. You know, a lot of you here wouldn't bother you if I said, you know, I don't like you. Some of you might bother. But if I said to any one of you, I don't trust you. Think about that offense. We have to recognize that God is the one offended. In verse 5, we need to recognize the pervasiveness of sin. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, David said, this is not just a once-off deal, just a huge mistake, and I've never done anything like this. David is acknowledging that he has been like this since before he was born. He was conceived in sin. Do we understand that about ourselves? Do we understand that why we teach our children the gospel and not simply behavior is that even at their young age, they're little sinners. And brothers and sisters, it is good for them to know. It's not harming their self-image, because at the same time we are holding out to them the hope of the gospel. Yes, you were a sinner. But you know what? Jesus stands there with his arms open wide to take you in his arms and hug you and tell you, I took care of this for you. We need to be proclaiming that to our children, because sin is pervasive. It's lifelong. We're not going to be free of it this side of glory. And verse 6, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. David is acknowledging there that it is God who has to take the initiative to fix this. And because of time, I wish I could go through all of this in detail, but understand this, that in reality, the natural human being has no desire to fix his sin. And if he did have the desire, he has no ability to fix it. So if we have no desire, no ability to take care of our sin, how does it get fixed? Well, that brings us to the second point on the outline. All right, we need to start applying the gospel. We look to God's mercy to supply the righteousness that we need. We start applying the gospel to our sin. Look at verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Now, it's interesting that that word there is the Hebrew word. Steadfast love is a good translation, but there's more to it than that. It has to do with God's covenant love, with his inability to break a promise. Because he has said he loved you, that's not going to stop. That's the idea of this steadfast love, this covenantal promise that God cannot break. To break it would mean that he ceases to be God. And David recognizes that. Have mercy on me, O God, not because I deserve it, but because of your steadfast covenant love. The love promised to Abraham. The love you promised to me. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. All right, it's an acknowledgement that we can appeal to God's inexhaustible mercy, and we can look to God's mercy first of all to erase the record of wrongs. Verse 1: According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Verse 9. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. He doesn't mean paint over them. By blotting out, he means to erase them, to get rid of them completely so that they don't exist anymore. That's where this idea of sins are blotted out by grace that can't be blotted out, or indelible grace. Yes, that's an shameless advertisement to come and hear the Matthew Smith concert. We appeal to God's inexhaustible mercy to purify me from wickedness. And we can't shy away from that word. need to understand that at heart, when I look to me first, that's actual wickedness in God's sight, deserving of God's wrath. But God is the one who takes the initiative to purify me from that. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. That word purge is interesting because it can have a connotation of something that's a painful, difficult process. Not just God waving a magic wand, but in fact, giving us difficulties in order that we might be purged, this sin might be purged from us, that we might be purified. And finally, we appeal to God's mercy to restore me to a favored position as your righteous child. Verses 10 through 12, create me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. In other words, David right now, contemplating his sin, realizes, I don't have these things. I can't get these things. But God, in his infinite mercy, will restore those things to me. And all through this, you need to understand that God has also promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, before the Uriah incident, he made an unbreakable promise, a covenant promise to David, that there would always be one to reign on the throne. And David recognizes that his son will be greater than he is, and that he will save Israel. Save them from what? Since they got kind of wiped out by the Babylonians and then by the Romans. And well, it's deeper than that. David doesn't, I think, clearly see the exact nature of who Jesus is. But as we go through the Bible, we have this picture painted for us, is that Jesus is making this possible, is making God's mercy just through his atonement, through dying for sins. This is why we understand that God is just not winking at the sin and saying, that's okay. God is not saying to Uriah, Uriah, sorry, but he said, I'm sorry. But in fact, Uriah rejoices in David's repentance because in God's presence, surely Uriah understood what was going to be happening when the Son took on flesh, walked among us, obeyed the law that we had not, trusted God where we did not, and died to pay the penalty of our sins. In Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. The gospel is available for our healing. But I'm afraid that the gospel often heals by wounding. It's like surgery. For those of you who have recently undergone surgery, it's a great deal of pain. The difference is that surgery may or may not be successful, but gospel surgery is exactly what God has designed for you. And from this, because of the fact that when we repent, and this is the last point, and I'm just going to briefly mention this, the joy of repentance overflows in the proclamation of the good news. And you can look at verses 13 through 19. When you repent, when you turn to God and say, God, I can't do anymore, God says, that's right, but I can. God reminds us in that moment that because of what Jesus has done, in your worst moment of sin, you are still a beloved child of God because of Christ. Repentance is that moment in your walk of faith when you go to God, probably, maybe even justly expecting his wrath, but instead you receive his love. It is in a moment of repentance that I am most aware of being loved by God, because I know what my sin cost him. And I also have the promises of God throughout Scripture that in Christ that sin is gone as far as the east is from the west. It has been purified. It's whiter than snow. It is indelibly blotted out by God's grace. Well, let me conclude with this. David is called a man after God's own heart. It's called that in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Paul's talking to Saul. Saul has blown it big time. But now your kingdom will not continue, the Lord says to Saul, because Saul sinned big. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his own people, because you, Saul, have not kept what the Lord commanded you. David is a man after God's own heart. And we tend to think that means that, well, Saul's disobedient and David's obedient. Well, why didn't God say this to David after he sinned with Bathsheba? Because it's an issue of the heart, of the relationship. Saul's heart, Saul is not a man after God's own heart, not merely because of his sin, but because his heart didn't belong to God. David did sin big time, as badly as Saul, certainly. What made him a man after God's own heart? This attitude of repentance and trust, of understanding that your God is a great and a holy God, but that he is also a loving, merciful God, even to the point of making a covenant with his own son to lay down his life for the adulterers, for the murderers, and for us. And so I just pray that in times of when God gives you clarity about some sin you've committed, that you go to him and maybe pray this psalm. Pray through it, or pray through Psalm 38, Psalm 24, some of the other, they're called penitential psalms. And let God speak to you through his word and assure you of his great mercy and forgiveness in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am a great sinner. And as John Newton pointed out, I have a great Savior. Lord, help us all to run to Jesus. When we have sinned, help us not to hide from Jesus, but to run into his waiting arms. Help us not to fear your wrath, but to trust your word that you will be merciful for the sake of Christ, that you will receive us, and not only that, you will receive us back with love and with joy, and that your Holy Spirit, the one who worked repentance in us, is also the one who is working to sanctify us, to help us to truly turn from our sin by turning back to you, the living God. Bless us with that knowledge. Give us the joy of repentance. And beyond that, as we understand what good news that is, help us to share that with others who might not know, who might be struggling with just these sorts of things. For we ask it in Jesus' name.